Well, it looks like we might be thinning them out. I don't know whether it's getting too hard or too easy. What I'd like to do tonight is just go back over, and we're going to take a look at the chapters from chapter 1 through chapter 4 that we've talked about thus far. I'm going to pick out certain of you and let you just take a chapter and you tell me everything that you remember about that chapter. If you can quote it verbatim, then that's fine. If you can't quote it, then pick out the high points and just fill in all the information that you can tell me about it. I'll ask for volunteers first, and if there are no volunteers, then I'll do some drafting. Now, chapter 1 might be the easiest one, so you might want to stick up your hand and get in your two bits worth before we get into the harder chapters. Who would like chapter 1? Neil? All right. That's one of them. Yeah. What Barnabas? He's close to Barnabas. Joseph, Justus, Barsabbas or Barsabbas. Justus, three names. Same name. All right. That covers it pretty good. Have you memorized Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 yet, Neil? That's right. And this functions as what in reference to the whole book of Acts as we're studying it. All right, the basic outline that we're pursuing in the whole book of Acts. Now, the first part of it, Jerusalem, chapters 1 to what? 7. Judea and Samaria, chapters what? 8 to 12. The uttermost parts of the earth, chapters 13 to 28. That's good. So you're all going to have to, that's one verse you're going to have to know now, and you'll have to know it on the test. So you be sure you memorize it. The second chapter, Kelso, since you're sitting right there beside the brilliant first chapter, just tell me, how does it start? Fill in a little bit in Peter's sermon for me. Yeah, he started out, you know, with the Holy Spirit. That was the kind of the occasion that gave him the setting for the lesson. He started from that and progressed to. Tell me a little bit about the coming of the Holy Spirit and how he handled it. Well, That's right. He used the idea of their witnessing or their being witnesses as proof of one point in the sermon. But the Holy Spirit coming upon them, he says, they're not drunken as you suppose, seeing it's but the third hour of the day, but this is that which is spoken by the prophet Amos. Is that right? Joel, that's right. Joel chapter 2, verse 28 to 32. So then he proceeded from there and he quoted Joel's prophecy, actually from the Septuagint version, the Greek version of the Hebrew Old Testament. And after he finished this, he says, and it will come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Chapter 2, verse 21. Then he proceeded into what we call the body of his sermon. I mean, the real meat of what he's talking about. And there were four points that we established in dividing his lesson up. What was the first point, Charlene? How was he approved? That's right. The second point, Margaret. All right, they killed him. The third point, Sharon. All right, now this is the main point in his lesson. This is where he's really headed. Proof of the resurrection of Jesus. Who does he use as a witness from the Old Testament to prove that Jesus was raised from the dead, that God said this should happen? Cindy? David. Now, what did David say? This is later on. This is after he's exalted. Alright, two things. Thou will not suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Thou will not leave my soul in hell or in Hades. Now, was David talking about himself? David's not talking about himself. He's dead and he's buried and his sepulcher is with us to this day. Exclude David as being the fulfillment of that prophecy. Now, from 2 Samuel the 7th chapter in verse 14, he again makes reference to David, and David being a prophet, and David's understanding of what God meant when he prophesied that of the fruit... That's right. That when David had been promised by God that of the fruit of his loins that God would raise up one to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spake of the resurrection of Christ. Now he says, we're witnesses of that resurrection. That Jesus, the man who was Jesus of Nazareth, is that one who is the Christ. He is the fulfillment of that messianic prophecy. Then the fourth point was what, Bob? I caught you almost thinking about something else. All right, the first point, that here was a man approved of God. He was approved of God by miracles, wonders, and signs. The second point, you killed him. The third point, God raised him from the dead. As proof of that point, he uses the prophet David, and he uses the apostles as witnesses of that fact. The fourth point, God exalted him, made him both Lord and Christ. That after he was raised from the dead, that he ascended to heaven to sit at the right hand of God. So this takes you through about verse 34. Now, he really bears down on the point, and he says that this Jesus hath God made both Lord and Christ. They were guilty of crucifying. So these people were pricked in their hearts, as Kelso said, and they asked, sirs, what must we do to be saved? Then he told them, they that gladly received his word were baptized, 3,000 in that one day. Then you continue on with their unity, their oneness of purpose and heart, as they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. And then they did not consider the things they had were their own, but as many as had possession sold them, and so forth. And this takes you through the latter part of the second chapter, verse 47. And the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. All right, who wants the third chapter? Calvin? Who was it took him into custody? What particular sect, though? The Sadducees, that's right. No, I think you're in the fourth chapter already. Yeah. Yeah, the third chapter actually closes before they're taken captive. That's right. All right, that's right. Now, again, you have Peter preaching in the third chapter, don't you? You have the lame man healed, the people coming and thronging about the lame man and Peter and the other apostles in the temple. Peter giving occasion to preach. He preaches about Jesus again, that you crucified him and so forth. And there are three points that we'll consider, or that we have considered, that I'm going to give a summary of all the sermons that were preached, the second chapter, the third chapter, the fourth, and the fifth chapter, and show you the similarity between all of these sermons. So we'll consider those points in just a moment. But Peter preaches in the third chapter. And then as he's preaching, the parallel verse to chapter 2 and verse 38 is chapter 3 and what? 19, that's right. The times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he will send Jesus, whom the heavens must receive until the times of the restitution of all things, which are spoken by the prophets. He talks about Moses as being a prophet, and he talks about the prophets from Samuel onward speaking about these things, and then he concludes with the promise that was made, the Abrahamic promise. So this all fits in the same category, and as I concluded last week, the best explanation I can come up with in the subject of the restitution of all things is that this talks about the restoration of men, Jews, in the kingdom of God, reconciled with Gentiles, as all men are being restored unto God. And the heavens will retain Jesus until all these things have been fulfilled, or all these things have been restored, of which the prophets prophesied and talked about. The restoration of all things to God, or the men, primarily the relationship of men back to God again, and God's restoration of his rule and dominion in the midst of men. All right, chapter 4. Calvin's already told you some things about chapter 4. Chapter 4, who would like to take it? Margaret? That's the next chapter. What about the last part of chapter 4? This is where the prophecy that Calvin mentioned. They referred back to a prophecy in Psalms, the second Psalm, do you remember? What did they refer to? All right, the heathen raging against Christ, the kings, the earth stood up, the rulers were gathered together against him. That's what David had said back in the second Psalm. Now, who was David talking about? Talking about Christ. These people applied that prophecy to what was taking place from the crucifixion, and now, especially as it's fresh on their minds, about these people raging against the preaching of Jesus now, you see. So this, they understood the fulfillment of that prophecy. All right. Then they were, the house, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke with boldness, as they had prayed that the Lord would give them boldness to speak, in the view of the threatening by the court. The Sadducees, the Sanhedrin court. Then somebody mentioned the latter part of the fourth chapter. What was it? All right, that's our chapter 4 tonight. Now, there's a point I haven't made clear yet. Let me make that clear now. In the second chapter, and again in the fourth chapter, it talks about they're selling their goods, having all things common, being of oneness of mind, oneness of heart, and so forth. They didn't sell all of their possessions. Now, if they sold them all back in the second chapter, they wouldn't have any in chapter 4, you see. And it's very unlikely that in chapter 4 they sold all their possessions. But they sold, as the text indicates, and they made distribution as the need was, you see. There's no need to sell your possessions and to make distribution to poor if there is no need, if there's no necessity, if there's no want, you see. And even here in chapter 4, it's highly unlikely that they might have sold their own houses, their own dwelling places. Now, they might have had other possessions, such as Barnabas had a piece of property, whether it was in Jerusalem or whether it was in his home, the country of Cyprus, we don't know, it doesn't say. But the indication is that here was a concern of those who had for those who had not. And the need existed, and because the need existed, and those who had an abundance in comparison to the others were willing to sell and to give to these who had need. It would have been quite illogical that they would have sold their own dwelling place and have given the money to somebody else who didn't have anything. Well, how would that leave them? That'd leave them destitute, you see. So that would be an illogical situation. They wouldn't do that. Now, if it came right down to it where they needed food, you know, and they might have had a dwelling place, and it's no good to sit in a dwelling place somewhere if you don't have anything to eat, so they might have sold their houses to have food to eat. But the indication is that they sold according to the need that existed. They didn't just sell all their goods, you see, and just put them in one big pile and live in a communistic type of community. Now, that's not what's indicated. But they sold their possessions as the need existed, and distribution was made according to that need. Yes. That's right. If that situation were duplicated today, then we as Christians would have to have the same attitude and disposition, that we'd be willing to sell our possessions to give to those who didn't have anything. Kelly? That's right. That takes place in the 11th chapter, latter part of the 11th chapter. Now, I want to give you just a kind of a running survey of the sermons that were preached beginning in the second chapter. I've tried to work out a system that, to me, gives some consistent thought to the sermons that were preached. Now, the basic message is the same. Primarily, what is considered in every sermon is the resurrection. That Jesus is the Christ, the prophet, the Messiah. That you killed him, you crucified him, you hanged him on a tree. And God raised him up. And God exalted him. Now, these points are, maybe they're not everyone in the same sermon, but these are the points that are considered in each of the sermons that are preached. So I put down 3 points in each of these chapters, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, and chapter 5, that we shall look at tonight, in which, first of all, there is the occasion for the preaching. In the second chapter, what gives occasion for the preaching? What's the opportunity for Peter to preach? All right, the day of Pentecost and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the speaking in tongues, and the bewilderment of the people. They were amazed. So Peter takes off from this. This is a takeoff point. And from this he begins to preach. All right, we said there were four points that Peter made in this sermon. We've already covered those. First, that here was a man approved of God by miracles, wonders, and signs, that you killed him, that God raised him from the dead, and God exalted him to sit on his right hand in the heavens. The results of this were seen in some 3,000 who gladly received his word and were baptized. So those three points, I think we can see and kind of get a consistent pattern to how the sermons all follow a same basic outline, if you please, and the occasion, the preaching, and the result. All right, let's turn this to the third chapter. What gave rise to the preaching of Peter in the third chapter? The occasion for it. All right, the healing of the lame man. The people then all gathered round about, you see. All right, now what did Peter preach about? And this, it's a sermon actually that people have referred to as the antithesis. And that simply means contrast. That he makes a series of three contrasts. Now I tried to work it out to four, but it won't work out to four. There are only three. A series of three contrasts. First of all, he says that God glorified Jesus, whom you delivered and denied. Now look at the contrast. God glorified him, but you delivered him, and you denied him. Then the second contrast, that you denied the Holy One and desired a murderer. Now the contrast is when Pilate desired to let him go. You see, you were crying for his blood, Pilate was determined to let him go. So there's a contrast between two attitudes. Then the third point, that you killed the Prince of Life, but God raised him up. Well, I put those three points, points of contrast in Peter's sermon in the third chapter. All right, then the results. There are the points, 1, 2, 3, which basically involve, again, the idea of they're killing him and God raising him up and glorifying him. What were the results in the third chapter? Well, the beginning of the fourth chapter, really. Well, that's not till the fifth chapter. What happened in the beginning of the fourth chapter? They were taken captive. Peter's sermon was interrupted. The Sadducees come upon them, being disturbed, because, of course, they're preaching about Jesus. And preaching about Jesus, they're preaching about the resurrection. So this sermon is interrupted. Instead of receiving the results they did in the second chapter, and people gladly receiving the word, they're stopped from preaching. So the results here, instead of good results, involve the idea of they're being taken captive and put into prison. Alright? Then this brings you to the fourth chapter, and the sermon that's in the fourth chapter. What is the occasion of Peter's preaching in the fourth chapter? Who's he preaching to? Well, he's before the Sanhedrin, you see, and they questioned him about what they're saying, and by whose name or by whose authority they're preaching this. So again, it returns to the lame man, but it's a question of authority, of power. Who gave you this right? Who gave you this power and authority? So again, this, before the Sanhedrin court, they get a chance to defend the gospel, to defend the faith. All right, in the fourth chapter, I put down 2 points, and they are duplications of the first sermon in the second chapter and part of the third chapter. He says very simply, that you crucified. You hung him to a tree. You crucified. But God raised him up. Now that's the whole crux of the matter in the fourth chapter in his sermon. Now what are the results here? Points 1 and 2. What are the results of their preaching in chapter 4? Do the Sadducees receive the gospel? Do they believe it? No. They threaten it. They say, don't you preach, don't you teach in the name of Jesus anymore. So they haven't gotten any good response from the time of the second chapter, you see. You kind of see the consistency anyway of the way I worked it out. Betty, what can't you read up there? T-H-R-E-A-T-E-N is the way I spelled it. Now, the fifth chapter, we'll get into that in just a moment. I'll show you again. You can look into it and you can see the occasion for the preaching. again before the Sanhedrin court. You can see the sermon itself, what Peter was preaching about. Then you can see the results of the sermon. They get even worse results than what they've had before. Not only have they been threatened, but in the fifth chapter, they're beaten and let go. So you've got the occasion, the sermon, and the result of it. So when I look at that, I just go back over chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, and chapter 5, and I can see all those points. They just kind of fit in together from the occasion, the preaching, and the results of the preaching. All right, now let's look at the fifth chapter. First of all, we'll define the words that I've given to you to look up the definitions. The word privy or privy, however you want to pronounce it, that his wife was also privy to it, it means that she was aware of it. She knew about it. It wasn't a secret from her. It was actually something that they seemingly agreed to do together. The word tempt, he says, why have you agreed to tempt the Holy Spirit? Where is that verse where the word tempt is found? Verse 9. How is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? So the word tempt means to try or to test. Durst. Dared. That's not a word you use every day. I durst you. You know, I dare you to do it. Don't be a chicken. But of the rest, he says, durst no man join himself to them. Dared. Vexed. Means to disturb or trouble. There were those who were vexed with unclean spirits. Counsel. All right, the assembly of counselors, actually in reference to the Sanhedrin, which is the Greek word. The Sanhedrin, composed of 71 members who were the high priest, some of the kinfolks of the high priest, and the elders in Jerusalem. Yeah, they were all Jews. Now, what's the difference between the council and the Senate? All right, here was an assembly of elders. Actually, they're basically the same thing. I was reading Vines, and he used a word to define Senate that I didn't even know what it was, so I had to go back and look at the definition of that word. He used the word, if I can say it, apexegetically. What does that mean? Well, that word simply means that he's giving additional information about the council. So he uses two terms. He uses the word council first, then he uses a second word, which simply adds information. That's all it is. It just gives further information or additional account about it. So they're basically the same people. The word tree. Now, the reason I ask you to define that, because was Christ crucified on a tree, that is something that was growing out of the ground? Now, how would you use the word tree? All right, it's the product of the tree. This is the point. It's the product of the tree. Wood. Yeah. Happily. All right. Possibility. All right. Literally, if or lest is the idea. Yes. By chance. Per chance. All right. Now, that should help us somewhat in reading through the text. In other words, there are words that you find in the text that are not words you would normally understand. So when you read through them, and you see that here was Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, and Sapphira was familiar with, she had knowledge of what Ananias had in mind, you see. She was privy to it. She had knowledge of it. And durst, of the rest, durst no man join himself to them, that no man dared to join himself to them. And we'll have to talk about that more when we get down to it, but that's what the word means. Yes, Calvin. Yes, I think so. She was joined in with him. A part of the crime, actually. Whether actively or passively, she was a part of it. So the early part of chapter 5 really takes you on from chapter 4, doesn't it? And I ask you the question, why did Ananias and Sapphira sell their possessions? Now, does chapter 5 tell you that? Doesn't tell you. So you've got to draw a conclusion, don't you? What's your conclusion? Well, that's part of it. All right. I think there are two motives involved. They, first of all, have a desire to follow from chapter 4, to be like Barnabas. They see what Barnabas has done, not just Barnabas, but a lot of other people, you see. And I think that there is a desire on their part that they want what these other people are getting. Now, they had the land, and they could have kept the land, or they could have sold it and kept all the price. It was still theirs, Peter said. But here seems to be an indication that they wanted a part of whatever it was that was being received by the people. Now, evidently, they didn't really want the land. They may not have needed the land. So they had an ulterior motive involved in selling it. Now, the second thing is, they also wanted some of the money. They weren't willing to give it all. Now, if they had been willing to give it all, it still would have been wrong, their motive for selling it. And I think the text seems to indicate there was an improper motive. But if they had given it all, they still would have had an improper motive. But the thing that they did was to sell it and to keep back part of the price. Now, this indicates the fact that they were not really interested in the people who were poor, but they were interested in something else. Two things. They were interested evidently in praise of men, and they were interested in keeping part of the money. They didn't want to give it all. Don't you see, though, that very likely what they did give must have represented a large part of it? Now, let me show you why I think that's true. If they had sold the land, well, like today, if we sell a piece of property, and people are conscious of the fact that we've sold that property, and we bring a part of it and give it, now, how are we going to represent that we're going to give it all? If we sell some land for $10,000 and we give $50, do you think there's any representation there that we've given it all? No. The only way that you can represent the fact that you have given all of it is to give a large enough portion that seemingly represents the whole price of the land. So whatever they gave, they must have given quite a bit of it. But they weren't willing to give it all. They kept back part of the price. All right, so when they do this, then Peter calls Ananias and questions about it. And he says, "Why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost?" And he says, "To keep back part of the price of the land." Now, how would they lie to the Holy Ghost? J.D.? I think that's indicated time and time again. Well, no, the verse doesn't specify it. That's right. You have to draw the conclusion. How do men lie to the Holy Spirit? He says, "You've not lied unto men, but you lied unto God. You lied to the Holy Spirit." That's right. I think that's the import of the whole thing. That they had misrepresented it. To whom? Well, the people were the ones who were aware of what was going on, you see. So they had actually lied to the people, but overall, you've not only lied to the people, but you've lied to God, because sin really is against God. All sin is against God, you see. So the lie is against the Holy Spirit, or it's against God. Because they don't have to give an account to men for sin. They give an account to God for their sin. I think so. I think somebody told him about it. The whole text indicates the fact. Yeah, the whole text indicates the fact that he's not just acting of himself. When they both die, there is a higher power involved in this. I think people have tried to explain away the fact that maybe the shock, you know, might have caused Ananias to die. But what about his wife? You know, it's very unlikely that you'd get two who would die of shock like that. So I think when you come right on down through, that there are some conclusions you draw from the text. Number one, that they were guilty of hypocrisy. That by doing so, they lied unto men and unto God, and their lie consisted of a misrepresentation of the gift they had given. And as a result of this, then their lives were taken. So the verses do not state some of these facts, but you draw them. You draw those conclusions. All right, verse 5, and Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on them that heard these things. And the young men arose, bound him up, and carried them out, and buried him. Now we're not going to spend much time talking about that. This is incidental to the whole point. All right, then about the space of 3 hours later. And I've read, and there are just worlds of information about speculation. How in the world did Sapphira go 3 hours, her husband dead, and the young men take him out and bury him, and she doesn't know about it? Well, I don't know how. The only thing I know is that it happened. She comes in 3 hours later, and Peter said, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yea, for so much." She was privy to it. She had known what was going on. She was in company with the attempt on the part of Ananias to misrepresent the gift that they were giving. All right, verse 9, then Peter said unto her, "How is it that you have agreed together to tempt, that is to test, the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out." Well, now, how did Peter know she was going to die? Except by the power of God, or by the power of the Spirit, you see. He wasn't going to stab her, I doubt very seriously. And the text indicates that he did not. Then verse 10 says, "She fell down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in, and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church." Why? That's right. You don't fool around with lying to God. That's right. That's right. She had a chance to retract it. But somebody says, well, maybe if he'd let them live a little while longer, you know, they might have repented. But I think, like J.D., it doesn't bother me, because God is the one who knows the hearts of men. You remember the prayer? Yeah. And this serves as a warning to other people. Now, keep right in mind this as we read on to the next verses. I've asked you to explain verses 13 and 14 in particular. All right, verse 12 says, "And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest dared no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women." Now what does that verse mean, "and of the rest dared no man join himself to them"? Who's the rest and who's the them? The other disciples wouldn't join themselves to the apostles. Why? Well, that might be possible. But you find in the early part of it, back when Peter and John, you know, have come back to the multitude of the brethren, they're all together there with one accord, you see. They are joined together. They're praying together. They pray for boldness in chapter 4, you see. That, like I said, that's possible, but it leaves room for doubt in some areas. Calvin? All right. Who are the rest? Barnes puts forth a good explanation anyway. I don't know how accurate it is, but it fits the context. Well, let me just briefly tell you what he says, and we've got to pass on from it because we're running out of time. Barnes says the rest in the context from Ananias and Sapphira represent rich, hypocritical people. Now, what about Ananias and Sapphira? Were they serving God out of purity of heart? No, they had another motive. All right, and he says the rest then represent the other rich, hypocritical people who might have joined the bandwagon, you see. But of the rest of these, like Ananias and Sapphira, dared no man to join himself to the disciples. Why? Because they knew what the Lord did to Ananias and Sapphira. But in contrast, the people magnified them. Now, throughout, there was a reputation of people to glorify them and magnify them because they were a reputable group of people, because they were high moral people. And then, in contrast, verse 14, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women, you see. Now, the true believers, as opposed to the rest, in the classification of Ananias and Sapphira, were those who were added to the Lord. To me, that is about as logical as anything else I've read, and it seems to fit the context and very much in line with what some of you have suggested. All right, it's time already for us to take a break, so I guess we'll take a 5-minute water break. Might give you 2 minutes, and then we've got to be on our way. All right, the narrative continues in verse 15. He's talking about, really it's a parenthetical expression from verse 12, and he talks about all the people being gathered, no man joining himself to them. The thought is that by the hands of the apostles were these signs being worked. So continuing in verse 15, he says, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities, round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one of them. How many of the people were healed who were brought? What percent? All of them, 100%. As we pointed out, in reference to some people today who claim to have such powers of healing, that they can heal only generally a person who has some kind of psychological problem, some sickness in the head. Somebody who thinks they're sick. No verified real cases like you find here of people who were just really unclean or having unclean spirits who were sick, who were really sick, as the lame man who was healed at the temple and so forth. And today, the people who claim to have such powers are either misled themselves and in ignorance think they have such powers, or otherwise they have ulterior motives for doing what they're doing. Now, you can take whichever one you want to, but one of those two conclusions, I think, are the only two that you can take, or is the only one that you can take, one of the two. Then in verse 17, the priests get riled up again. Now, what did they tell him in chapter 4? Yeah, you leave here and don't you speak and don't you teach in the name of Jesus. All right, now verse 17, the apostles have been out. Not only have they been doing the miracles, the great powers wrought by the hands of the apostles, but evidently it has given them occasion to do preaching as well. So verse 17, the sect of the Sadducees were filled with indignation. They were just extremely indignant, angry, jealous is the better word perhaps for all of this. They were jealous because of the success the apostles were having and all that was being done by them and the magnifying by the people, the praise the people have been giving to them, the popularity they have received. And they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. All right, then of course the angel comes at night and opens the door and lets them out and goes them to go and stand in the temple and speak the words of this life. Now the next morning, when all the council has gathered together, and you have the council and the senate composed of the high priest and his kindred and all the elders, the 71 people who compose the Sanhedrin court, and they sent to the prison to have them come. Where are the apostles? Not there. And that's going to come as a shock to somebody. They put them in prison. They put them in prison before in the fourth chapter, you know, beginning the fourth chapter. They sent for them the next day. They weren't going to try them at night. So now they send for them again, and the officers come, and they say, well, the prison is shut. The doors, the keepers are there, but we don't find anybody therein. Now, right here, if these men had been logical men, if they had really been seekers of truth, they would have stopped the whole show. They would have disassembled and dispersed themselves and forgotten about it. But they just get deeper and deeper involved in the whole thing. Now, they should have been convinced that these men are men of God. Now, before they see the boldness, they see these men who are unlearned, unlettered men speaking. They've been with Christ. They've wrought a miracle that cannot be denied. But they don't stop. Now, the chief priest and the captain of the temple, and the chief priest heard these things, the high priest and the chief priest heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. Now, were they concerned about the truth of the matter? What were they concerned about? Yeah, it's going to spread too far, isn't it? It's going to spread like wildfire. The people are going to learn of all this, so they didn't want this to happen. All right, then somebody comes and tells them in verse 25 that the men that they have put in prison are standing in the temple and they're teaching the people. How do the captain and the officers bring the apostles back to the Sanhedrin court? Very carefully. Yes, sir. Just mincing right along to make sure they don't step out of line. Because the people, you see, have seen what has happened. They know the miracles that have been performed. They're seeing all the events that are taking place by the hands of the apostles. And they respect these apostles. Then verse 27, and when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Now, what have you done? You violated the authority of the council. We told you not to do it. And you stand in violation, in rebellion against our authority. Well, this gives occasion, of course, for Peter to make a very good observation. We ought to obey God rather than men. Now, here is the occasion, again, for the preaching. They're called before the court. They're accused of violating the authority of the council. So Peter just takes off from this point, and he says, we have to obey God, not you. We are responsible to obey God. That's the reason we're preaching in the name of Jesus. Then he continues his sermon. In verse 30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Doesn't that sound familiar? Doesn't that kind of bring a familiar ring to your ears? Sure does. That's what he said in chapter 2. You killed him. What he said in chapter 3. What he said in chapter 4. That you've crucified Jesus. Now, I'm sure that it might have been easy or easier for the apostles, for Peter to stand, and he could have made some other observation than what he said here. But the Sadducees were being affected by the preaching because when they preached of Jesus, they realized that this was the one for whom they had cried for his blood, crucified. And they realized that when they preached of Jesus and they worked the miracles, that they were also preaching of the resurrection of Jesus. God raised him up. And this was just completely contrary to everything that they stood for. And they just couldn't stand it. All right? So point number one in Peter's sermon, just like the points in the previous sermon, and if ever you get to a point and you hear gospel preachers, you know, and you go to a meeting and he preaches this and this and this, and you go somewhere else and here's a man who's preaching again the same sermon. Boy, I get tired of hearing that sermon. Well, you're hearing the same sermon again and again in the second, the third, the fourth, and the fifth chapter. The preaching is, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus. Now, you don't believe in the resurrection, but God raised him up. The one that you had slain and hanged on a tree. Then the second point, him hath God exalted, or really the third point, if you compare him with chapter 2, that you killed him, God raised him up. And the third point, him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin. So the reason that he was exalted is that he might give men forgiveness of sin. How does Christ give repentance? Now, those who are in my Sunday morning class ought to know this, because they're going to have to know it Sunday on the test. Virginia? Two things. No. Tell me two ways God gives repentance. Remember in the 11th chapter in verse 14, when Peter rehearses what's taking place in the 10th chapter, the Jews then respond, "Then to them hath God granted repentance." How does God grant repentance? I know you know. One way is providing motives for repentance. Godless sorrow works repentance, you know. The second, opportunity. Motives is more or less providing the way. Motives and opportunity. Then Jesus gives repentance through providing motives for men to repent and opportunities for men to repent. This is why God exalted him. Those three points. They're familiar points. You've heard them time and time again. Peter and the apostles preached them. Then verse 32, again, he bears out chapter 1 and verse 8. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. Now, here are two things. When the Holy Spirit came upon these disciples, the Holy Spirit was given to these disciples, and they wrought these miracles, as we shall see them doing from this time forward, especially when you get into the 8th chapter and Philip preaching, and you get into the 7th chapter and you talk about Stephen and his work, what he did, that the giving of the Holy Spirit acted as a witness, the working of these miracles acted as a witness of a power to prove that Jesus was the Christ. So he says, we're witnesses, we are eyewitnesses of it, we bear our testimony, and the Holy Spirit does as well. I think the connotation is through the power that was given, the working of these miracles, what they're questioning here, that this Holy Spirit is also acting as a witness of the resurrection, the exaltation, and the giving of Christ, or giving by Christ, repentance unto life. Now, how did the council react? They say, well, we're really sorry about that. We crucified Jesus. We want to know what we have to do to be saved. No, that's what happened in the second chapter, but the audience is far different. That's right. They're angry. They're mad. They want to get some revenge for this in their anger. The second chapter, the preaching produces the pricking in the heart. Here, preaching produces a cutting into the heart. But in the second chapter, it said you had devout men, you see, from every nation who were gathered there. Here, you have a court of hardened Jewish Sadducees who have no desire to accept or know truth. So then they took counsel that they might kill them. All right, Gamaliel stands up. Who's Gamaliel? He's a doctor of the law, Pharisee, really. Dr. Gamaliel, that's right. Ph.D. Gamaliel, you might say. What is his counsel? Do you think, first of all, we'll just summarize these verses. Do you think he believes that what Peter is saying is right? No, I don't think he does. No indication that he does. That's right. He used real good common sense and good advice. Very wise. I'm sure that's the reason that he was called the doctor that he was and was such a learned man. He was not only smart in reference to knowledge, but smart in reference to wisdom. Now, he produces 2 points. That's right. 2 points about two men. Now, there's no evidence that he believes what Peter is saying. The thing he's concerned about is that they're going to act unlawfully in taking the lives of these men. He can see their anger. He can see they've been cut. But even in such an emotionally packed situation, he stands up and gives calm, wise advice. And he says, you listen, you take heed. They put the apostles forth a little space. They didn't want them to hear what was going on. And he says, there are two men. And you be careful, because there were two men in your history that you know about who have risen up. One was called Thutis and the other one was called Judas. Now, both of these men led away people after themselves. But what happened to them? They came to nothing. Now, why didn't they have any success? It wasn't from God. It was of men. Now, I think the import of what Gamaliel is saying here really is that this is of men too. Now, the best thing to do is not to involve yourself in a situation of taking life, but just let it go. And as Thutis and Judas both came to naught, then these men will come to naught because it's of God. Now, I think that's what he believed. But he gave forth two possibilities. Now, if it is of God, then what are you going to be found doing? Well, you can't stop it, and you'll be fighting against God. There's no way you can stop it. Killing these men won't stop it. But if it's of men, he says, then it will come to naught, just like the others have come to naught. Now, we could spend a lot of time going back into history. Josephus records about a Thutis who arose. But the man in Josephus occurred some 12 years after this. And there's been a lot of speculation and controversy about the reconciliation of these two people. I don't see any need to. Whoever it is that Gamaliel is talking about, he knows, and they know. And they know it's been in times past that it's happened, and that these men who were led away by him, 400 in number, and there's another number for you to remember, some 400, they all were scattered and they were brought to naught. It didn't happen because it was of men and not of God. All right, so his advice is that you refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught, just like the others did. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. And to them and to him they agreed. And when they called the apostles, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Now, they didn't keep all of Gamaliel's advice. He says, you refrain from these men. But they were still angry. So they stopped short of taking their lives. They just beat them and let them go. How many times under the law were they allowed to beat a man, to lay stripes upon his back? 40. So the common practice was 39. They wanted to make sure they didn't break the law, so they beat him 39 times and left the 40th off. Maybe they lost count somewhere. Then in verse 41, and they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Why, they're just asking for trouble. The Sanhedrin has become so angry that they beat them and they tell them don't to preach anymore, and they just go right on their way. But the most interesting part about it is that after they have been beaten and they let go, Do they decide, well, we're going to make us up a little bomb tonight, and we're going to put it under that Sanhedrin court, and we're going to fix them up? No. They departed rejoicing. And their rejoicing was that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name, to suffer shame. And this is the attitude, I think, that, of course, Christians must have today. In fact, I don't know of any other attitude that we can have. Not one of vengeance, not one of retaliation, but whenever we're called upon to suffer any kind of shame for the name of Christ, that we rejoice. We're not beaten. Our suffering is insignificant in comparison to the apostles, but still it should bring rejoicing, because he counts us worthy to even suffer shame for his name. All right? This brings to a close in this episode, in fact, from the latter part of the third chapter through the fifth chapter, you find primarily the points are a conflict between the preaching of Peter and the apostles and the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin court, and the reason for the conflict. So keep that in mind. The chapters, especially chapters 4 and 5, become confusing to me. I get them mixed up. And one time in chapter 4 they appear before the court, then they appear the second time before the court in chapter 5. But you can keep them separated by working at it. Now, the points in Peter's sermon, or looking at his sermon here in the fifth chapter, the occasion that gave rise to the preaching was again being called before the Sanhedrin court. So now, before the Sanhedrin again, they're called in question about what they're doing and what they're preaching. This gives occasion for Peter's defense. His defense involves two things. Primarily, that you killed him. Second, that God raised him. Now, those are the basic points. Of course, that's supporting that point that we're witnesses, the Holy Spirit is also a witness of that fact. But his points to be proved, or the points he's observing, first of all, that you killed him, and God raised him up. That's the whole core of the preaching. What are the results of the preaching? Yeah. Nobody converted here, but they're given a good beating and they're let go. So if you'll just look at chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, and chapter 5 and analyze the sermons in those ways, I think it will help you somewhat in remembering them. Do you have any questions over chapter 5? In chapter 5? Yes, that's right. I forgot to include that one. You killed him. God raised him up. God exalted him. Glad you pointed that out. Now, chapter 6 continues right along with the narrative that involves the people in Jerusalem. How many people here now? Well, that's back in the early part of chapter 5, wasn't it? You notice in verse 14, chapter 5, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women. We've already had 5,000. We started out with 3,000 and 5,000 mentioned. Now multitudes, both of men and women. So he includes not only men now, but women as well. I don't know whether they're just now worthy of being mentioned or what. But anyway, both men and women are included. You might give a rough estimate. I mean, it would really be a guess. But a conservative estimate might be 10,000. You've got 5,000 men already, you see. So including the women and children who were converts as well, and as many as 10,000, very likely upwards toward 15,000, 20,000. Now, we look at that and we think, boy, that's real success, you know. But the thing about it is, how many people inhabited Jerusalem at this time? You know, approximately? I've heard some figures one time. Huh? About 1.5 million, I think, if my memory serves me right. Now, what are 10 or 20,000 people amongst 1.5 million? That's very insignificant, isn't it? Really, that's not very many. All right, chapter 6. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews. We better define the words first, so you won't know who the Grecians and the Hebrews are. All right? The Grecians. Who are they? What's that word? What does that word mean? Hellenists. All right? What's that? All right? There are two things. The Jews who spoke Greek, very likely many of them, or all of them spoke Greek because this was a vernacular language, but it also involves the idea of foreign-born Jews, that is, Jews who were born outside of the land of Palestine. The Hebrews, they're not the same people. They're still Jews, aren't they? All right, the Jews born in and around the land of Palestine. Yeah. They were more Israelitish, if you please, than the Hellenistic Jews were. Business. Point men over this business. That word really means necessity or need. Appoint men to take care of this need. Synagogue. All right. And then it came even to mean the place of that assembly. From soon, which means together, and the soon ago, with, and ago means to come with or come together. That's right. The Libertines. Now, this may be a matter of some misunderstanding when we get down into the synagogue of the Libertines and the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians and so forth. All right. There are two possibilities. What do you say, Charlene? All right. Again, there is a lengthy explanation of who these Libertines are. It doesn't really tell you. One is that they are freed slaves. Well, slaves. From what period? From what time, you see? All right, there could have been a series of slaves in different periods of time, you see. Then second of all, that there are some who believe that this is a synagogue of libertines, which involves the province or the town of Libertum, L-I-B-E-R-T-U-M, which is also in Africa. So you have this town, Libertum, then you have Alexandria, and you have Cyrene, which are all places in Africa. They say these three different cities, you see, gave rise to people in this one synagogue. But I prefer to think that it's probably talking about freed men, people who had been liberated from slave at some time. Suborned. They suborn men. What does it mean? You hit them on the head and sell them? That's right. They bought them for a price to instigate, to bear false witness. That's right. Involves underground work. Blasphemous. All right, evil speaking, railing, injurious speech, anything you have to do that, or any definition you have that is in harmony with that is correct. Yes. It was a meeting place of their worship. Primarily for Jews, but they would allow Gentiles in if they wouldn't allow them to participate in the service, but they would allow them to come in and hear the law being taught. Yeah. Well, the proselytes would be on par with the Jews. They would be accepted in if they were circumcised. Yeah. Actually, the synagogues originated during the period of captivity. They were separated from the temple, from temple worship. There was no way in the world they could go back to the temple to keep the feast days and the worship and the study of the law and so forth. So they built these, actually, from the idea of their coming together, synagogae, which means to come together, and in their assembly, then they began to build the places of assembly. So the places of assembly were called the synagogue, the places in which the people came together. So their synagogue worship originated then. It was carried over in most every city. You would have more than one synagogue where they would meet on the Sabbath day to read the law, the prophets, to give interpretation of the law, to pray, and so forth to God. All right, any other questions? All right, now let's read verse 1. There arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Who was doing the murmuring? Grecians. Whose widows were being neglected? Anybody say Hebrews? That's possible. You did, Sherry? At first. What changed your mind? Oh. Well, I guess that's pretty good influence. There's a question about this, and again, it's been the matter, you know, it's been debated back and forth. The context seems to indicate the fact that it was the Grecian widows that were being neglected. There, an application back as a substantive, not antecedent, what I'm looking for, there would seem to refer back to the Hebrews, wouldn't it, Kelly? That's right. I think that was wisdom, and, as the text seems to indicate that the murmuring was done by the Grecians. Evidently, it's, a person is more inclined to murmur if something that he's involved in, you see, is affecting him rather than if somebody else is not doing their duty, you see. You're more inclined to murmur if something's affecting you personally rather than somebody else is out here and it's they're not taking care of what they ought to do, you see. You murmur more if it affects you. So it seems to be that the Grecians were murmuring. They were murmuring because the Grecian widows were being neglected. And the correction of it involves the appointing of Greeks, Hellenists. All of these men, these seven men who are appointed, are men who have Greek names. So they are elected to take care of that situation. And that indicates, I think, wisdom. There's no hard feelings, the Hebrews say, on our part. You men see to this. You take care of it. We are satisfied that you will do the job adequately. Now, I'm supplying a lot in what the text doesn't say, but to me would indicate from what it does say. All right? The apostles then say it's not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Now, here's a contrast between two things that they can do. And evidently, by becoming involved in the daily ministration, the serving of tables, the distribution of goods, and I think this may well have been what they were doing part of the time up to then, the money was brought and laid at the apostles' feet. This is under the jurisdiction and the authority of the apostles, and distribution is made. But now, as these things are just growing, you see, and the more people you have, the more the problem is intensified, there seems to be that this is going to distract them from serving the Word of God. So it's not fit that we should do that and become involved in serving these tables, taking care of this daily ministration. So he says, you appoint, and to the people, that you appoint seven men who are honest of report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, that we may appoint over this business. And so here it lists the seven men. Now, there are only two men I want you to remember out of this list. Who are those? Stephen and Philip, because they're going to play a part in the next few chapters, in chapter 7 and chapter 8. So remember those two men. Both were appointed as diakonos, which means deacons or servants. And their business was in taking care of this daily ministration, seeing that it was distributed, that no one was left out, and no one was neglected. All right, then in verse 6, they prayed for them, they laid their hands on them, and they appointed them over this business. And the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. So here we have even more people, and it's just growing in leaps and bounds. And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Why do you think he'd mention the priests? They were the learned religious leaders of the day. And if these people are turning from Judaism and turning to the faith, you see, the ones who really know, then it would seem to indicate that this would be an influence on others who are being taught by the priests. Yeah, that goes back to John, what chapter? 12? Seems like it's John chapter 12. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Mm-hmm. That's influential. Mm-hmm. Now, verse 8 began, singling out one of these diakonos, these deacons, these servants. Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Now, we'll get involved in chapter 8 about how these who were Christians, from chapter 5, verse 32, I think that's what's involved, and those who obeyed the Lord were given the Holy Spirit. I think it involved the idea of the passing on of this power of the Spirit from the apostles to those upon whom they laid their hands. This will be borne out in chapter 8 more. So Stephen now is full of faith and power, and he also, now this is the first mention really, besides the apostles, of one who has the power to do the wonders and miracles that the apostles were doing. So Stephen is singled out. And as a result of this, in verse 9, there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians. And really, I think that all the people are of one synagogue, and they're all from different towns or different parts of the country. First of all, you have, I think, the synagogue primarily is noted for those who are freedmen. People who are freedmen from all of these different places seem to have this one thing in common. So they would naturally assemble together as Jews in this synagogue. Called the synagogue of the Libertines and also the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians, both places in the, down in Africa, Egypt. Egypt, what I'm thinking about, Egypt. And them of Cilicia and Asia. Then you go up. Where was Tarsus? Saul was of Tarsus, which is in Cilicia, isn't it? Yeah. And Asia, which involves a broadening out to the east of that. So they were disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Then they suborned, they hired men, which said, "We have heard them speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." Now, how could they have any leg to stand on at all in making that accusation? Why do you think they would accuse him of that? But if it were just a far-fetched accusation, it wouldn't stand. But there are a couple of points you haven't hit on yet that I want you to hit on. What is there in the preaching of Christ that would indicate that? What about the sacrifice? You see these things? Now, evidently, in the preaching of Christ, they were preaching about another lawgiver. Now, Moses, you see, had been the lawgiver to whom the Jews had paid all the attention all their years. All their lives, they had listened to Moses, what Moses said. Now, here's a man who comes, who's being preached about Jesus of Christ. And he's being preached by his authority, these things are being done. So the contrast between the lawgiver, Moses, and the lawgiver, Christ. No longer do these people preaching say, this is what Moses said. This is what Christ said, you see. So there's the contrast. I think there's a reason that they would say, and would have any leg to stand on at all in making that accusation, that there was a contrast, that they were speaking blasphemous words against Moses. Well, they weren't really speaking against Moses, but they were preaching in contrast to Christ, what Moses said, or in contrast to Moses, what Christ said. See, the authority of Christ as a lawgiver. All right, then they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came unto him and called him and brought him to the council. And here again you find even more specified what they're accusing him of. And set up false witnesses which said, "This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law." Now what blasphemous words would they speak against that place? But the Jews When Christ was being tried, the Jews said, "He's guilty of blasphemy. Destroy this body and I'll raise it up again in 3 days. Or destroy this temple and I'll raise it up again in 3 days." Now, if a man took those words of Jesus and misapplied them, then he could make it sound as though they were speaking against this holy place. Now, here's another point. What did Christ prophesy in Matthew 24? The destruction of this place. Not one stone should be left upon another. Now, to them, that was blasphemy. This is a holy place, the place of worship, the place where God resides. So to prophesy and to speak that it was going to be destroyed is blasphemy. So these are very likely the words that they hang on to and accuse the preacher Stephen, the diakonos, minister Stephen, of blasphemy. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. Well, in a sense, what they're saying is right. It is right. But it's not blasphemy, because in the coming of Christ, the preaching of Christ, there is the idea of the superior lawgiver and a superior relationship, a spiritual relationship with God, and God dwelling in men and not in the temple. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Ronnie, what does the face of an angel look like? I don't know either. Like Stephen. What did Stephen look like? Face of an angel. Why would he make an observation like that? Now again, you might surmise some things from this. When men saw angels, what normally attracted them to them to say that they were angels? You just fell, Kelso. You better quit. A shining radiance, garments white. You see, the idea, primarily the idea of light and shining and radiance was associated with angelic beings. Yeah. Well, I think they were. Yeah. They appear, the context seems to show that they were. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So why would he use this expression? His face looked, or they saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Nadine knows. Nadine. Yeah, some people say he had a very serene, peaceful look upon his face, which could be right. All we're doing is surmising a lot. But there was something that was different about his face. When the court looked upon him, when these people of the synagogue looked upon him, they could see that something was different. You see, something was different from the way ordinary men perhaps would have appeared and would have reacted to their disputing. All right. Next week you have a very easy test. And this will very likely take about 30 minutes of our time. And so we'll try to get as far as we can in the 7th chapter. So study for your test, which will cover chapters 1 to through chapter 6. And then we'll study into chapter 7 as far as we can get. There's some very difficult parts in chapter 7. You'll see this as you read your questions. Maybe you don't see it on the surface, but you'll see it in the research I've asked you to do about it. So if you can't understand these parts, if you have difficulty, if you don't have any way of doing research on them, then don't become too involved in that. Just don't worry about it right then. We'll solve it in class when J.D. gets here. So don't worry too much about that, and you know, don't become fretful about it, because it's not all that important. And it involves a lot of research and material that you would have to have in a library to do some research about. So think about it, and if you can't answer it, pass on. All right, study hard for next week, and And we'll see you then. Class is dismissed.